Good morning, church family. We are in Acts 10. We're going to get right into it. So if you've got a Bible, grab your Bible, turn to Acts 10. If you've got an app, push to Acts 10. I don't know what you do on an app, but let's get together in Acts 10. We have started a series. We started it last week. That is a study of Acts. It's actually picking up on a study that we started earlier in the year when we were calling it Verified. And we went through the first eight chapters, and then we picked up last week, last Sunday, with Acts 9, and we're starting this series that we're calling Unstoppable, and it's about the unstoppable movement of God. You can either decide to be a part of it, or to resist it, or to ignore it, but one thing you cannot do is stop it, because when God is at work and moving, no one gets in the way. And so we are looking at that in Acts 10. We looked at it last week with Acts 9 and the story of Saul and Ananias, two people that had a vision, and the vision brought them together for something that God was doing. And this week, we're going to look at something very similar, where a person named Cornelius and a person named Peter have two separate visions that bring them together to be a part of something that God is doing. So we'll start in Acts 10. But before we do, the year was 2010. It was summer of 2010. And the theme for Camp Koinonia that year was Between the Trees. And I had a last-minute idea that I often do have last-minute ideas. And I went to a sweet senior in high school named Shelby Smith at the time. She's now Shelby Mick. I don't know if Lincoln and Shelby are here, but Shelby Smith at the time was a senior in high school. And I said, wouldn't it be really neat if we really, if you painted a picture during the week of camp. And so she did. And each day we were threading this story that is throughout Scripture. It starts with the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life at the beginning in Genesis. And it ends with the tree of life again in Revelation, and all throughout Scripture. And if you're needing, again, reminders of how powerful Scripture is, of how authoritative Scripture is, there are these moments like this one. This is just one where there's these imagery that's carried through the entirety of Scripture, written by multiple authors over thousands of years separating them. And the same thread makes its way all the way through, and the tree is one of those. And so we were talking about it, and long story short, it was a painting that just kept sort of evolving. And in fact, at one point we cut it off, and it was the stump of Jesse, and then the root of Jesse comes up from the stump of Jesse. So she painted that, the root, the Netzer of Jesse, which is Jesus born in Netzerville in Nazareth. Anyway, we did this whole thing. It was really cool. Got to the end. We're on the last day, and it's Friday, and we're out by the road of camp, where the sign is, by the highway. Like, we're all the way on the edge of camp for the final devotional, and we've got this painting there, and each of the people that were there took their finger and put it in green paint, and these leaves are the fingerprints of the people that were at camp that year. And we talked about how in the end of Revelation, it talks about the tree of life again, and that the leaves are for the healing of the nations. After the devotional was over and people were walking back into camp and doing, you know, Friday of camp cleanup and all the stuff, everyone's tired. And this painting was sitting on an easel, and a wind came through. All of these wet fingerprints. And now it's got leaves and stuff all over it. And there was this commotion, of course, as we pick it back up and we're trying to figure out, we don't want to smear it, so we just decided to wait. And so you can even see now, if you were close enough, you could see there's little pieces of leaves in the leaves. And we're standing there talking about all that. And Keith Mabry, who was one of the adult leaders for years at camp, he's still part of our church family. And he looked at Shelby and he said, "Shelby, when you painted the red fruit, the night before on Thursday, we had talked about how if he is the vine and we're the branches, and if we're connected to him, we bear much fruit." He said, "When you made all of these red pieces of fruit on the tree, did you have a number in mind?" And she said, no, it's funny that you say that, because after the night was over, I thought to myself, man, it would have been really neat if I had done like 12, you know, for the disciples or the, you know, tribes of Israel, or if I'd done some sort of biblical number. And he said, well, Shelby, I just counted them, and you painted exactly the number of fruit that corresponds to the number of people that were baptized this week at camp, which included Shelby. She painted herself into the picture. That's one of those stories that gets retold. It's the kind of story that's worth talking a lot about. The story that we looked at last week in Acts 9, what's so fascinating about that story, the story of Saul's conversion and the interaction between he and Ananias, is that that story gets told three times in the book of Acts. Luke has this limited amount of space and time to tell the story of the unfolding plan of God in the church and with the apostles, and he takes the time to write the same story three times in the book of Acts, in chapter 9, in chapter 22, in chapter 26. The same is true of the story that we'll look out for just a few minutes this morning in Acts 10, the story of Cornelius and Peter. It gets told in Acts 10, and then almost word for word, or certainly certain details are word for word, it gets told again this next chapter in Acts 11. Now, it's one thing for Peter to tell it again. It's another thing for Luke to write it again. And I started thinking about this week, and I thought, I want for my life to be part of a story that is worth retelling. Don't you? I want my life to be part of a story that's worth retelling. And if I search some of the ways that I spend my life, maybe way too much of the way that I spend my life, it's not worth retelling. I want to be a part of a story. It's worth retelling. So what does a story like that look like? What are some of the characteristics of that? Well, let's start in Acts 10, chapter 10, verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, and he was a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. And he and all his family were devout and God-fearing, and he gave generously to those who were in need, and he prayed to God regularly. You might say that Cornelius had done well for himself. At that time, Rome was the superpower, greatest superpower in the world. And he was a commander of around 100 soldiers in the Italian regiment. Cornelius was the kind of person that when he walks down the street, people take notice. Cornelius was the kind of person that when he gives an order, things happen, both good and bad. Cornelius was the kind of person that would get invited to all of the fanciest parties and be around some of the most important people. Cornelius had done well for himself. And it's not like Caesarea was one of those places that you station somebody that you're trying to make disappear, you know. Caesarea was an important city. It was a port city that Herod the Great had spent a lot of time rebuilding. In fact, it became one of the greatest port cities in that area, so that if you're on a trade ship, you pretty much are forced to either come in or out of that port, which meant that Rome could tax everything that was imported and exported. So Caesarea was a really important part of the Roman Empire, and Cornelius is a commander, a centurion of 100 soldiers in Caesarea. But at some point, Cornelius decides there has to be something more than that. And the reason I say that is because everybody, almost everybody that Cornelius would have interacted with would have worshiped Roman gods. The soldiers that were in his command, the commanders over him, the people that he was neighbors with, almost all of them would have worshiped Roman gods. And at some point, think Gladiator. Anybody see the movie Gladiator? Think the little statues and stuff that are in a special place in your house, and you're praying to them and for them, to your ancestors. And at some point, Cornelius thinks there's got to be more. And it says he was a God-fearer. He puts his faith in the God of Jacob, of the Hebrew God, the creator God, of Yahweh God. So here's the first thing that maybe we notice about a story that's worth retelling. A story that's worth retelling is strange. You don't do what everybody else around you does. Have you noticed that in our day, and maybe it's been in every day, but certainly in our day, that most of what we spend our time doing is trying to be just like everybody else, except a little bit better. So I want to look like everybody else, like I want to dress like everybody else, except a little bit nicer, a little bit, you know, got that little pop, that pizzazz, right? Or I want to have what everybody else has, except a little bit updated, a little bit newer, a little bit shinier, a little bit bigger. Or I want to do what everybody else does. I want to go to the same vacation spots they go, except I want to be in a house that's just a little bit bigger than the one that they're staying in for their vacation. Have you noticed that we try to do it what everybody else around us does just a little bit better? And what it turns out is that's not a great story to retell. If we want to be a part of a story that's worth retelling, it's going to be a strange, unordinary story. And we're going to sometimes be strange, unordinary people. It continues on, verse 3. One day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision, Cornelius did, and he distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. And Cornelius stared at him in fear, and he said, What is it, Lord? And the angel answered, Your prayers and your gifts to the poor have come as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who's called Peter. He's staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. Now that is strange. On one hand, you've got to have this understanding of Cornelius that's going, okay, I put my faith in Yahweh God, and I'm finding out I was right. He really is God. I just had confirmation of it. In fact, this angel shows up and says, hey, all of your gifts to the poor and your prayers, they came up as a memorial offering before God. And so in one sense, Cornelius is like, it's true, and he gets confirmation. But the other side of it, I want you to send some of your men to Joppa to get some Hebrew guy named Peter and bring him back. How does Cornelius explain that to his friends? How does Cornelius explain to the officers above him, well, we had this big gathering at my house. I brought in all my close friends, and we were all there to listen to. I had this vision, and we were there to listen to a Hebrew named Peter from Joppa. That's weird, but he does it. At the same time that's happening, or in conjunction with it, look at verse 9. About noon the following day, as they were, and the they is the people that have been sent by Cornelius, as they were on their journey and approaching the city of Joppa, Peter went up on his roof to pray. And Peter became hungry, and he wanted something to eat. And while the meal is being prepared, he fell into this trance. And in this trance, we'll kind of speed it up a little bit, he has a vision about food. It's not exactly about food. He's hungry, but he's having a vision about animals. All of these animals come down on this sheet in front of him. And look at verse 13. Then a voice told him, Get up, Peter, kill and eat. And he responds and he says, Surely not. I mean, I've eaten nothing impure or unclean, never. And the voice spoke to him a second time and said, Don't call anything impure that God has made clean. It's safe to say that that's not what Peter was expecting that day when he went up on the rooftop to pray in Joppa. He was not expecting a vision from God that said, You know that whole thing that you've done your whole life? I want you to do something completely different now. Maybe that's number two. A story worth retelling is often surprising. Are we willing to let God surprise us with what he would ask of us? It's understandable that Peter would go, Wait a minute. I mean, surely not, God. What about Leviticus 11? What about all of the codes for what you're supposed to eat and what you're not supposed to eat? And what about ancestors, generations of my ancestors who have always eaten certain things and not eaten other things? And my whole life, I've never eaten what you told me not to eat. And now you're saying it's okay? Did you change your mind? Does God change his mind? This is a good question to ask. Does God change his mind? There's a whole much bigger conversation about that, but I love the way that N.T. Wright says it. He says this, imagine a mother standing on one side of a street and her child is on the other. And her child is about to cross the street to come to her, but there's a car coming. So the mother says, stop. And then after the cars have passed, then the mother says, okay, come on, hurry. Come on, come on, come on, come on. Exactly the opposite instructions. But the difference was not the purpose. The purpose was to get that child safely across the street. The difference was the timing. Now, that's a dangerous statement. Because if that's true, if there are times when the timing means that God asks something different of us, then we have the potential to make up anything that we want. Look, God used to not want that, but now it's okay. It's a different time. It's a different day. So how do you know the difference? It didn't come out of nowhere for Peter. If he went back and looked, he could see all of the places where this had been hinted at all through the Old Testament. But even if he missed all of those, look at this example in Mark 7. Mark 7, chapter 7, verse 17. After Jesus had left the crowd and he entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. And are you so dull, he asked. Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of their body. And then Mark includes this parenthetical statement. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. So it wasn't like Peter was just winging it here. He hears the voice, but Jesus had already told him this was going to happen. It was surprising, but it wasn't out of nowhere. All right, we got to pick up. Verse 19, chapter 10, Acts 10, verse 19. While Peter's still thinking about this vision, and he may be thinking about, okay, what did Jesus say about this? And what does the Old Testament say about this? And he's trying to piece it all together, and the Spirit says to him, Simon, there's three men that are looking for you. Now go up, get up, and go downstairs, and I don't want you to hesitate to go with them, because I've sent you with them. And again, this is not what he was expecting. This is a surprise. But I wonder if Peter thought about the context, if he realized, okay, I'm standing on a rooftop that overlooks the sea in Joppa, and God has just asked me to go somewhere that I did not intend to go today and to do something that I did not intend to do. And I wonder if Peter thought, there was this guy named Jonah. And Jonah was asked by God to go somewhere that he did not expect to go and to do something he did not expect to do. And Jonah decided he didn't want to do that. And he turned around and went the other way. And he fled to a city by the sea named Joppa. Right where Peter is. And he gets on a boat to go to Tarshish. And what is Peter going to do? He's got a decision to make. Is he going to be like Jonah and go the other way? Or is he going to be what God asked him to do and go with these people? Look what he does in verse 23. Then Peter invited them into the house to be his guests. And the next day, Peter started out with them and some of the believers from Joppa, and they went along. Let's kind of fast forward a little bit because I know we're running out of time. Skip to verse 34, chapter 10, verse 34. Peter begins to speak and he says, I now realize that it's true. How true it is that God does not show favoritism, but he accepts every person from every nation, the one who fears him and does what is right. He gets to this place and he's realizing, here's all these people and they've gathered together and I've been sent to them and they're not who I was expecting to be with. And it's kind of actually putting me in a really tough spot to even be in this house with these people. But I'm realizing that God doesn't show favorites. Now again, here's an aside. There are some who would take this particular scripture, the one that Alan just talked about in the Lord's Supper. They would take that particular scripture about God doesn't show favorites and people from every nation, and it just matters if you fear him and do what's right. And they would say, all roads lead to God. It doesn't matter what you believe about Jesus. All of the same religions go to the same God, right? That's the pluralistic idea of our culture. And you could use that verse to say that. This is why it is so important when we're reading scripture to understand the parts in light of the whole. Because you can take a verse to mean anything you want it to. But if it did not matter what you believe about Jesus, then there would be no reason for Cornelius to have reached out to Peter to come tell him about Jesus. If it did not matter what you believe about Jesus, there would be no reason for Peter to do what was going to be really hard for him, because people around him were not going to understand, but he went to a Gentile home and went in to tell them about Jesus. It matters what you believe about Jesus. In fact, turn to verse 43. All the prophets testify. Peter's telling them the story that's worth retelling. And he says, all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And as he's saying those words about what you believe about Jesus, as he's saying it, look at verse 44. While Peter's still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit comes on all who heard the message. And the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished. They're surprised. God does things that are surprising to us. He's astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit has been poured out even on Gentiles. For they heard him speaking in tongues and praising God. And then Peter said, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water, and they receive the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Now, while Peter is staying with them for a few days, word gets out. This is the kind of story that's worth retelling. And so by the time that Peter gets to Jerusalem, they've already heard about what he's done, and they're not happy about it. How could you go into the house of all those Gentiles? You know our laws. How could you eat with them? You know our rules. And they didn't say it, but I'm sure they were thinking it. Why would you baptize them when they weren't even circumcised, when they're not even part of us? Why would you do that? It's because sometimes God asks you to do things that are strange. A story worth retelling is strange. And sometimes a story that's worth retelling is surprising. Mostly a story that's worth retelling is one that's surrendered. It's one that we give ourselves over to what God is doing. At some point when I was working on this sermon this week, I need you to know, this is, God does things that are unexpected when you're working on a sermon. And I started this week with that thought, this sermon with that thought of, I want to be part of a story that's worth retelling. But later I started thinking about the people that I've known, incredible people, amazing people. And no doubt there were moments in their life when they were very different than the people around them. And no doubt there were moments in their life when they were surprised by what God asked them to do. And I've seen the evidence of their life. It seems that there's no doubt that they were surrendered to what God was doing. But they lived quiet lives. And no one, most of the people in the world, will never know a minute of their story. So what does it mean to be a part of a story that's worth retelling? It's really easy to hear that as, I want my story to be retold. I don't think that's what God is calling us to. I invite the praise team to be making their way up. I'm learning that the best autobiographies, the best personal life stories, are the ones that are not written in the person's own handwriting. If you want to be a part of a story that's worth retelling, don't be in charge of writing your own story. Let God write your story. In Acts 11, Peter's trying to describe now to these people that are upset with what's happened. And in verse 15, he says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he'd come on us at the beginning. In verse 17, he says, so if God gave them this same gift that he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then who was I to think that I could stand in God's way. That phrase is what will carry us through the rest of Acts. Who was I to think I could stand in God's way? God has an unstoppable plan. And the point is not for people to remember my name, it's for them to remember his name. And the story that I'm being written into, it's not that I'm writing God into my story. It's that he's writing me into his story that I get to be a part of, that you get to be a part of. And that is the story that's worth retelling. And it doesn't matter if they remember my name, it matters if they remember his. And at the end of the day, it's not our story that they're gonna be retelling, it's his story that they're gonna be retelling. And if we're gonna be a part of it, there's gonna be times when we're gonna be strange and it's gonna be surprising, and it's mostly gonna be about whether we decided to surrender. But when they start telling the story, we'll join in and say, look what God did. It was unstoppable. That's the story that we're being invited into. If we surrender. Let's stand, and we're going to sing a song about being surrendered.